Father, we come to you and we thank you for your grace. We've celebrated you, as we've sung, as the great God of power, and the God of holiness, and also as the God of kindness. We're reminded of your description as of the severity and kindness of God. Severity because you are holy and righteous and cannot deviate from your standards. Kindness because you are full of grace and you're the Father of compassion. As we look at the ways in which our sinfulness and our brokenness has led you to move against us in your severity, but also to come toward us in your kindness, we pray that we would be aware in a fresh way what it means that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We also bring before you those who are in special need at this time. We continue to bring before you Ed Wilson and pray you will give the doctors wisdom as they seek to discern what is causing his eye condition. We pray for Ginny Otis's father and that family in this time of concern about his well-being. We pray that his suffering will be minimal. And there are other needs that are on our hearts. We entrust those to you, thanking you that you are sufficient for these things. In Christ's name, amen. 2 days after September 11th, Jerry Falwell was being interviewed by Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, and they obviously talked, as everyone did, about the attacks on the World Trade Center and what had happened. They expressed their sorrow, they expressed their anger at what the terrorists had done, and then the conversation moved about the larger meaning of the event. Falwell began to talk about the evils of the abortionists and abortion in our country, about the American Civil Liberties Union. And then he said, and I quote, "God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who've tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you help this happen." And Pat Robertson's response was, "I totally concur." Well, the fallout was fast and it was furious. Falwell and Robertson were labeled as terrorists, the American equivalent of the Taliban and Al-Qaeda, as religious extremists who were fomenting hate and divisiveness. And there were some things that needed to be challenged in what they'd said. First of all, what they said was presumptuous. They had no special insight into the mind and will of God and what God's relationship to those events were, and their statement was presumptuous, to say the least. Second, it was incredibly arrogant. Every time in the Bible where disaster occurs, God's people confess their sins. They don't point the fingers at other people's sins. And the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. So there was an arrogance about their statement in accusing others rather than repenting of the part that the people who name the name of Christ have in shortcomings in this country. And thirdly, it was insensitive. It was a time to be expressing compassion and to be concerned about reaching out to people who were full of fear and suffering without directing things in another direction. But the reaction on the other side was notable. It was striking, and I went back this week to the internet and picked up all this stuff, and you think, why this reaction to that kind of statement? It was almost as if all the anger that was frustrated by not being able to get at the terrorists was being directed at these two individuals who may have said something foolish, but now they were becoming a symbol of something very significant. And it was also interesting that the reigning assumption in the mainstream media was that they were obviously wrong, because the idea that God would judge the United States, especially for those things, or that he would judge the United States in this or any other way, was just unthinkable. As the executive director of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force said, and I quote, "The tragedies did not occur because someone made God angry. They occurred because of hate, pure and simple, meaning the hate of the terrorists. Well, granted, September 11th was an atrocity. It was an act of hate and terror. But she had no more idea of why that happened. She didn't know whether or not God was mad or angry. And the presumption was that it couldn't be that God was going to judge sin. But the reality is that the Bible makes it very clear that God is a God, not only of love and compassion, but he's also a God of holiness. And that holiness means he does judge. But the striking thing the Bible tells us, the surprising thing the Bible tells us, is not that God judges, but that most often he judges in a way totally contrary to what we would expect. And the evidences of God's judgment are seen around us, and we don't see them as the hand of God in judgment. We see them as quite something different. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we get an insight into the strange ways of God and the strange ways of God's judgment. But as we read Romans chapter 1, we not only recognize something about God's surprising ways of judgment, we get a startling insight into our culture, and we see it in an entirely different way. If we take this passage seriously, we will never read the newspaper in quite the same way again. It would be far more ominous. Let me begin to read, and we're going to focus on verses 24 to 32. But I want to begin to read at verse 16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine power, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations." And the word is not women. It is in the Hebrew, in the Greek text, and this sounds trivial, but it becomes important. "Even their females exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the males also abandoned natural relations with females and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men or males and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Last week, we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we're beginning to study this grand book of Scripture, the greatest letter ever written, the book of Romans. Last week, as we looked at chapter 1, verse 18, we noticed that Paul, having announced the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, right standing before a holy God in verse 17, all of a sudden shifts and says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. And two things are being revealed at one and the same time: God's wrath against sin and God's grace in giving sinful people right standing before Him. But His point in chapters 1 to 3 is to show us why we need the cross, why we need Christ, why we need the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, and it's desperately needed. It is our only hope. Verses 18 to 23 went on to tell us that God has made Himself known in His creation, not only in the splendor of the skies, but also in the realities of the earth, from the majesty of the great mountains to the intricacy of the design of God woven in the cellular structures of life all around us. God has made Himself known. And yet Paul has made it clear that human beings, in response to what God has made known, in their unrighteousness, did not honor God, did not give thanks to God, but suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, and turned their back and imitated counterfeit gods. So verses 18 to 23 are about what has man done with the revelation of God? He suppressed and exchanged the truth. Verses 24 to 32 answers the question, what has God done with man's rebellion? So verses 18 to 23, what has man done with God's revelation? What Verses 24 to 32, what has God done with man's rebellion? And that is going to be the question that is before us as we look through this passage. Now, there are two key words. One is the word exchanged, and I want you to notice where that occurs. For example, it occurs in verse 23. They exchange. This is what human beings have done. They've exchanged. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, even their women exchanged natural relations. So that's what humans have done. They've exchanged. They've substituted. Then what has God done? You'll notice verse 24. God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, He gave them over. So those two words, exchanged and gave over, are the dominant themes of this passage. And so that becomes the theme of verses 24 to 32. God has given humanity over. Now let me notice that again. We exchanged the truth of God for religious substitutes. The Lord has made Himself known, as I've already said. Made Himself known in such a way that verse 20 says, human beings are without excuse. God has revealed Himself two ways. He's revealed Himself as Creator. Look again at verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. He is a God of timelessness. That's seen in His creation. He is a God of power. That's seen in His creation. He is a God of personality, a divine nature, not a force, because it takes personality to produce information and personality. He is an eternal being, transcendent above what we are. The universe exists for the glory of God, not for the pleasure of man. We were made for God. God was not made for us. All of that is revealed in creation. God is made known as the Creator. Notice verse 32. God is also made known as the lawgiver. Verse 32 says, although they know God's righteous decree. Now it's going to be the subject of chapter 2 that men not only know God's creative existence, he's also going to say humanity knows God's moral order. And Paul has not yet told us how they do that. But the Bible tells us that universally, people know the existence of God and the moral order of God, at least in some degree. And so they know God's righteous decree and that those who do such things deserve death. They understand something of the fact that not only does God have a law, but there are penalties for violating the law. But in the light of that, Paul says, knowing God as Creator, who's revealed Himself, knowing God as lawgiver, we have suppressed the truth. We've exchanged the truth and we've invented substitutes. So verse 18 says, people suppress the truth by or in their wickedness. They have moral reasons for doing this. We want to live life on our terms, with God responding to us rather than us answerable to God. We not only suppress the truth, we exchange the truth. And so we have that word in verse 23. They exchange the glory of God, of the immortal God. And even religiosity now becomes a way of exchanging the reality of God for a cheap substitute. Religion is often humanity's attempt to bring God under our control rather than us coming under God's control. And so we invent these substitutes, images. In the case of Paul's world with its idols, full of actual idols, of human beings and of birds and of four-legged creatures and of reptiles, in ours filled with all these images of what we think God is like. God's not indifferent to that. God is not passive about that. And that's where we come to verse 24. Because of this, because of this suppression of truth, because of this exchange of truth, because of this substitution of controllable things so that we're now in control over God, we made gods in our own image. God gave them over. We've already noticed it occurs three times in this passage. And actually, the sermon title this morning is meant to be a little bit clever, but it's not quite right. It doesn't say, although the title says, when God gives up. It's not that God gives up. He folds his hands and says, I wipe my hand of this business. I'm just going to let them go and do their old thing. No, the statement is God gives them over. It is a judicial act of God. And you'll notice if you read verse 24 carefully, God gave them over in the sinful desires or in the sinful passions of their hearts, the lusts of their hearts. In the Old Testament, when God gave over, it was an act of judgment. He would give pagan nations over to Israel, and they would win a military defeat. He gave Judah over to their enemies. He gave Israel over to their enemies. It was an act of judgment. Now, God did not force pagan enemies. He did not force Israel. He, as it were, let them go. The picture I have, and I try to think of this, what does it mean that God gives them over to their desires? Is almost the picture of dogs in the presence of a bear. And if you know dogs in the presence of a bear, some of them want to attack the bear. And they're there, and they're straining at the leash, and they're straining at the leash, and they're straining at the leash, and nothing you can do can get them to come back. And they're attacking. You know if you let them go, they're headed right for danger and perhaps even disaster. But it's as if God, having held men back, having restrained, the Old Testament says, my spirit will not always strive with men. Gives them over, knowing what their lusts are. God does not coerce their desires. He does not force their desires. He gives them over to their desires, knowing it's going to take them right into the claws of the bear. And what they want and think is their best interest is going to choose to be something very different. Why would any person do that with a dog? Well, he might view that this is the only way I'm going to get this out of my dog system. It's the picture of somebody holding a boat against a rapid that is headed swiftly down current, but the person is insistent, let me go, I can handle this, I can control this. And finally, you give them over to the rapid, which is going quickly downstream. Now, the part that we need to notice is that God's giving over is a present fact, not a future possibility. Did you notice verse 24? Verse 26 and verse 28 all use past tenses. It isn't, therefore God may give them over. Therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, He gave them over. Now, in a primary sense, Paul has the Gentile world in mind here, because they're the ones who've moved in this direction. In chapter 2, he's going to tell us what the Jewish world looks like. Its roster of sins is different. Its guilt before God is exactly the same. And we're going to come back next week and look at this in somewhat more detail. But his point is this. Pervasive immorality may well be a sign of present judgment. It may be that God has unsnap the leash. Not to let us do what we want simply, but to let us experience the destructiveness of our own desires. Ultimately, it's redemptive. But Augustine said centuries ago, and it's a point worth remembering, the penalty of sin is sin. And sometimes the worst thing you can do is to give somebody over. Now, as I've said, the point is that this is redemptive. It's like the father with the prodigal son, knowing that he can't change the prodigal son's heart until the prodigal son ends up with the consequences of his sin in the pig pen. The prodigal son was given over to the desires of his flesh. And the reality was that was the only way he was going to come back home. So the kindness of God in judgment is as present as the severity of God. Now Paul says that when God judicially gives people over, he gives them over in this context to three things. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, God judicially gave over to sexual impurity. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Suppression of true spirituality. Here's a fundamental principle. Suppression of true spirituality will always lead to distorted sexuality. In the Old Testament, idolatry and immorality were always joined together. Distort the spiritual, you will then begin to distort the sexual. Now, it's important to notice as we come to this passage that God's Word describes and defends sexuality as God's good gift. There's no sense of embarrassment about the fact that God made them male and female, that they were naked before one another and unashamed in their nakedness, that God pronounced very good what he had made, that he had ordered the relationship of man and woman within the sexual relationship to express something of his character and his being, that in the book of Song of Solomon, he devotes an entire book to celebrating the joys of sexual love within the framework of Scripture. That one of the last books of the New Testament pronounces marriage is to be held in honor and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And the sense of the purity of the gift of sex is part of what the Bible declares from beginning to end. But the Bible is also intensely realistic about the destructive potential of sexuality outside of the boundaries. I was reminded of that last week as we were up in Yosemite. And we were up at Yosemite when the waterfalls are running at their most magnificent, when the creeks are full, and there's something about being around water that I have always responded to. I love to look at the torrents coming over. They mesmerize me as I look at those waterfalls just coming in their thundering, relentless power. I love sitting along a river and watching it flow in the fullness of its power. But as we were there and we watched this coming over, and we also were on this tour and we stopped on one occasion by a river, and then there's also a sign talking about 1997 and the flood level, which is at one point 12 feet above the present location and another point 10 feet above the present location. And the very water that gave beauty to the valley was also outside of its banks, and when it was present in uncontrolled fashion, a terror to that whole area, wiping out campgrounds, wiping out roads, threatening lives. The very thing that is a source of beauty and awe outside of its riverbanks becomes a source of destruction. And we know that's the way life works. We know the same thing is true with fire. And the Bible makes it very clear that outside of the banks that have been ordered by God, sexuality, instead of being a source of pleasure and delight and a sense of drawing us not only to intimacy with God and intimacy with one another, celebrates the nature of God himself. That outside of its banks, it becomes a source of destruction. Just like a rampaging river, it sweeps families downstream, it sweeps lives downstream, it sweeps marriages downstream, it causes havoc. I don't want to make a one-on-one correspondence between the two, but as we look at just in this last week, and we think of the billions that have been spent by the United States as part of this national need or international need to try and deal with the international AIDS crisis, you begin to recognize what sex outside the boundaries that God has intended does in bringing destructiveness into human society. So Paul's point in verse 24 is that human beings exchanged, they substituted love and sex within that framework as a means of bonding and committing to one another for lust. He uses significant language when he says God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. When God becomes unreal, when God becomes less than who he is, our sexual passions become all the higher and the stronger. We have no sense of control upon them. Now, it's important to notice in verses 24 and 25, Paul is talking about heterosexual sin. And he's talking about impure sexual desires. He's talking about the things that so dominate our modern world, that fill our television screens, that fill our movie theaters. My wife tells me that as she travels around the country, the number one issue that women come up to her with over and over in every part of the country universally from Christian women is pornography and the internet. We've never lived in a society that's put degrading passions right so close as our fingertips. And the truth is, I know, not because I know personally, but because I know reality, that that's an issue for some of us. And we're given over not to acting it out in physical form, but in filling our minds with these things. But then we begin to move toward filling our bodies. And our society maximizes opportunity and minimizes criticism. And so we move from things like sexual pornography into sexual misconduct, into sexual corruption of all kinds, and it has this addictive quality to it, that what used to satisfy no longer satisfies, and we stand back amazed sometimes at where the corruption leads us within our sexual being. That's what Paul says. Notice it. He puts it in a simple way. He says he gave over their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. Uncontrolled sexuality doesn't deliver, it degrades. Doesn't fulfill its promises, it corrupts. And there's a terrible cost of freedom. C.S. Lewis used that term about eternity when he talked about a terrible freedom in which they're enslaved to their own passions. That's going to be an idea that runs through this context. At the root of it is verse 26. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? The lie is that created things can take the Creator's place. And there is no created thing that can take the Creator's place. Whether that created thing is an idol, or whether that created thing is the sexual contact with another human being in terms of immorality. But that exchange is part of what he is speaking about. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, he reminds us that the God who hands people over to sexual impurity with the idea that they're going to pursue their passions and they're going to hit a brick wall, and maybe in that they will find themselves in the pig pen and they will go back to the Father's house. But he also says there's another step of God. The passage shifts from sexual impurity to sexual deviance. It moves from heterosexual sin to homosexual sin. Now, don't miss the point. Both are sin. Both are evidences of God's judgment. We are, though, when we get to verses 26 and 27, touching on a major issue of our time. It is so important that as I work through this study, I decided that I am going to take an entire Sunday, and so next Sunday morning, I want to speak about a biblical view of homosexuality. Not because I want to, but because I feel I need to, given where we are. I'm not interested, and I want to make this as clear as possible, in some kind of gay bashing. But I think it's important that we speak truth and grace in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are tempted with heterosexual sin, And those of us who are tempted with homosexual sin both need the cross. We are both by our sin separated from God. We are not superior in our sinfulness. And somehow I can look at your sin and I'm somehow morally superior because my sin is different than yours. But the reality is we need to face it. The Bible is telling us here that there is a second exchange that takes place. And that moves from sexual indulgence to sexual deviation. Paul makes the point clearly in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their females exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. It's rather striking to most commentators that Paul begins with women. But there may be a point in this, because some modern people have tried to evade what is being said here, to say that Paul is talking not about homosexuality, per se, he's talking about cultic prostitution, but there was no such thing as cultic lesbianism in the ancient world. Or that it's talking about sex between boys and men, because that was common in Greek society. But he's talking here about lesbianism, and that kind of relationship did not exist whatsoever. Now, he's talking about homosexual acts between adults. I mentioned the term and made an observation that it says, even their females, because he uses the word as not the normal word for women. He uses the word female. And the reason is because of what he now goes on to say. Even their females exchange the relation according to nature for relations against nature. And then he comes back to the word nature again in the next verse. In the same way, the males also abandon relationships according to nature. And nature here for Paul stands for God's created order, the way God intended it. And that's why Paul has chosen the word male and female. Because when creation exists in Genesis chapter 1, it says God made them male and female. And in a very unusual way, because we have these terms very rarely in the New Testament, Paul picks out those words to remind us of the created order, of the way we came from the hand of God. And he is saying that when God is dishonored, life is disordered. When God is dishonored, life is disordered. And the creative order gets turned upside down. And so against nature, against God's creative intention, women engage in sexual relations with women. And then in much stronger language, we have verse 27. The men abandoned natural relations, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And words like abandoned and inflamed, we're going to come back to the passage in a little more detail in another context next Sunday to try and think our way through the thicket of confusion in our modern culture about something that has been a subject of more propaganda than anything else that I can ever imagine in my time being surrounded with. But the issue, I want you to notice, is behavior, not temptation. Heterosexual temptation, verse 24, is not what God has given people over to. It is yielding to that temptation. Homosexual temptation is a reality. To struggle against that is not an evidence of being under the judgment of God, it is being under the restraining hand of God. Paul is talking not about our temptations, but about our behaviors. He also adds in this passage, if you'll notice, they have received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And what I think Paul is saying here, and of course it's debatable, what is he talking about as the due penalty for their perversion? It seems that the penalty is this behavior in and of itself. The payback for homosexual involvement becomes homosexual addiction. Our sexual activities are profoundly habituating. They have an addictive quality. Reading in this area again, I've been reminded about the immense level of promiscuity among homosexual practices compared to heterosexual practices. I'm concerned enough about heterosexual practices. But there's something powerfully addicting And people find themselves under a grip of something that leads them into relationships that are short and casual and dangerous. I think also we need to recognize in our time that there is other kinds of penalties. There are significant physical and emotional effects. Leave aside AIDS, which although it has been part of the North American homosexual scene, is in most parts of the world heterosexual, so it is not in any way a homosexual disease. But there are a cluster of other physical problems and other emotional problems that are the penalty for having overturned the order that God had intended. But Paul doesn't leave us there. God gave us over to sexual impurity. Now, not every person. One of the signs that a culture is under the judgment of God is that sexual impurity becomes more rampant. One of the signs that a culture is under God's judgment is that homosexuality becomes more prevalent, more widespread, and more approved. And then we have this final statement in verses 28 to 32. I don't have time to do very much with it. Let me just notice some things. In verse 28, there is a play on words that is very hard to give in English. So let me try one with you. It says in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not approve the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a disapproved mind. And the play is, they didn't approve of God, so God gave them over to a disapproved mind. A mind that didn't have discernment about what value was, that couldn't put things to the test and come to the right evaluation of worth and value. And in this context, as the kind of ultimate consummation of the passage, it is relational and interpersonal sins. When we exchange the truth of God for a lie, first of all, we distorted our understanding of God. Then when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, we distorted our own sexuality. Then when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, it poisoned all of our relationships with those around us. And we entered into a kind of terrible freedom. It's like Iraq. You ask the people in Iraq what it's like to live in a society that doesn't have police and doesn't have a moral order. And terrible as the regime was under Saddam, there is a terror of not knowing when you're going to be held up or robbed or looted, and there's nobody to whom you can turn. And anarchy is in itself a kind of judgment. And that's what God is saying. Verses 29 to 31, there's a list of 21 items. And it's interesting to look through that list. It isn't itemized in any particular way. The first four things that are given there talk about the fact that sin corrupts our character. So notice them. It says, we have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. General moral statements about the reality of evil that's permeated culture. Now the second is five items that all talk about relationships. They're full. Full of what? Five things. Full of things that poison relationships and even terminate lives. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And then there's a kind of list to say sin infests all of life and infects all of life. 12 things, beginning with two sins of speech. They are gossips and slanderers. And then four sins related to pride. They're God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Two statements to describe actions. They or inventors of ways of doing evil. I find that a fascinating phrase because I'm always amazed as I watch the news of somebody who's come up with some new way of doing evil. Every modern increase in technology, think of a single thing that's happened in technology that somebody hasn't invented a way of doing evil with it. And the more advanced we get, the more people get skilled at turning that in another direction. That's what Paul is talking about here. They are inventors and they are disobeyers. The family is devastated by this. They are disobeyers to parents. And then the final four negative character attributes, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sexual sins are not the only sins. Sexual sins are not the final sins on this list. It's these sins that corrupt relationships. C.S. Lewis overstated it, but what he says is worth listening to. Flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasure of power and hatred. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be much closer to hell than a prostitute. Well, as I've said, he somewhat overstated the case because sins of the flesh can be terribly destructive to other people. But the reality of sins of the spirit, the more socially approved sins, are equally devastating. Paul summarizes in a fascinating way in verse 32. He is describing the fact that rebellion against God reaches its pinnacle. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, they know them, they know the penalty, they know the sin of them, they do them. But then he ends with this fascinating statement. They also approve of those who practice them. They do what's wrong, or they know what's wrong, they do what's wrong, and they applaud what's wrong. And Paul says, that's when we've reached the lowest part. When people not only tolerate, they approve what is wrong. They may not do it, but they, it says, approve of those who practice them. Why is that? Well, it's probably in Paul's mind because to do something under power of temptation. You can explain. Somebody's carried away by passion and they did something they should not have done. That's different than sitting and watching a person do that and approving and applauding. That's a sign of moral depravity. It's kind of the statement that struck me in his latest book, Being the Body. Chuck Colson tells the story of Plymouth Congregational Church in Denver. January 2002, 600 members gathered in the sanctuary to hear an announcement from their pastor, Scott Landis. And Scott told them that he was gay, and he was ending his 25-year marriage. He told them that his three children had been remarkable, and he went on to take about 25 minutes that he hoped to continue pastor the church and all of these things. And the remarkable thing was when he'd given his announcement, the congregation stood and gave him a standing ovation. And you sit back and think, here's a man. Now, what would have happened if he'd announced that he was leaving his wife and running away with a 25-year-old secretary? But because it was homosexuality, we were going to stand and approve and applaud, give a standing ovation for devastating a marriage. Who was more sinful in that, Scott Gibson or the people who stood and applauded even though they weren't practicing? Paul is saying to approve evil. To approve of those who practice these things. Now listen, what does that say about the movies you go to? What does that say about the books you read? Well, it's only entertainment. It isn't entertainment. It's endorsing evil. And that's, Paul says, the lowest sign of moral corruption is when I approve, even though I don't participate. You decide what your application to that is. But to me, it's a pointed reminder that I need to watch where I spend my money and what I endorse by my attendance. But the point of all of this is a simple reminder. The deepest problem of your life, of my life, is not my battle with heterosexual temptation. It's not my battle with homosexual temptation. It's not my battle with relational conflict. The greatest problem in my life is my idolatry. My lack of honoring God and giving thanks appropriately to Him as God. And when I dishonor God, I begin to disorder life. And we need to deal with all of these other things. But the root source of our problem is that God's in His wrong place in our life. And other things have entered where God and God alone belongs. And that brings us back to the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone. To the heterosexual sinner, to the homosexual sinner, to the relational destroyer. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Because Jesus Christ is the power of God to set us free from sin and begin to set us on the road to freedom. Not immediately, not instantly, but certainly and finally. Father, teach us that Jesus is indeed, as the song celebrates, the friend of sinners. And whatever our sin is, help us not to point our finger at somebody else's sin. Help us to bow our knee at the cross and own with awe that you, knowing all there is to know about us, not only revealed your wrath, but revealed your grace and your righteousness in the cross. So as we sing and celebrate the character of Jesus, and as we give and honor you, may the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight and the meditation of our hearts with them. In the Savior's name, amen.